Welcome to Cross Defense. I'm Andy Bates. Great topic. We're finishing up a four-part series, The Apologetic of Christ Alone, with the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard from Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota. We'll get to that in a little bit. Thanks to our underwriter, Cross Defense, underwritten by Luther Academy, lutheracademy.com. Check them out to find out more information about them on our website as well, kfuo.org. As promised, our guest today, the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor Richard.
Hey, good to hear your voice there. Good to be on the show again, Andy.
Welcome back. Glad to have you as our guest. And continuing in this series, The Apologetic of Christ Alone. I believe last time, looked at a whole series of who the evil one wants us to confess Christ as. Christ the mascot, the option among many. Christ the example, the great example. The Christ the giver of bling, your BFF. New Moses, patriot, rabbi, psychotherapist, and my favorite, the Precious Moments edition. So lots of different things that the evil one wants us to confess about Christ, but that's not really who Christ is. And so who is Christ, this Christ that we confess, who God would have us confess him as, and what does it mean to confess Christ alone? Well, we'll get into that here in just a little bit. How are things going in Gwinner, North Dakota, Pastor?
Well, you know what? It's been a crazy summer. We had a vacation Bible school. We had a big crew from North Dakota go down to a youth conference in Colorado. And just getting back after 2 weeks of vacation, so feeling refreshed. And believe it or not, there's a little bit of coolness in the air in the evening. So I know kind of you can feel that fall's around the corner here up in North Dakota. I know farmers are out starting to harvest in this area, getting the grain harvested and getting ready for harvesting the bean crop, and so it's kind of a fun time of the year. School starting tomorrow and football season and all that good stuff, so yeah, just kind of a transition time right now here in North Dakota. So
very good. Well, glad that it's a good time. Transition time is always a good time, getting back to academics and getting back to a rhythm and a routine, right, of studying.
Yeah, believe it or not, I mean, you get summertime, it's kind of all over the place. at least here in North Dakota, what happens is, you know, we kind of get hesitant with the winter. It, you know, it gets so cold and you get trapped in your houses. And then summertime comes, and at least I know for my family and everybody else around us, we try to cram everything into the summer months as much as you can. So it's go, go, go. And then school comes along and you kind of settle into a routine. So it's nice. It's a different pace in the summer and a different pace in the winter. But always a little bit of adjustment, but we're looking forward to it as a family and as a church.
When you're studying and writing or preparing to speak, what's your favorite place to do that, to study, especially when it comes to this topic of apologetics?
You know, I love my office. I absolutely love my office. I have a really nice little tiny office here at the church. I have surrounded by books, and I always say I'm surrounded by a bunch of dead theologians. And I don't know, it's very comforting. I can look out my window here, and there's we're on the south side of town, and so there's acres upon acres of farmland around me here. So I can look out, beautiful trees and big corn crop, and church is settled here on the south side of town, and cozy little office to study in. So I always like coming up here, kind of, you know, puts me in the church. I like being up at the church a lot to study. So, yeah, that's where I'm at right now, is just here at the office, you know, preparing for today a little bit to talk about the subject. And then, kind of catch up on being away from vacation as well.
Being surrounded by all those books, great theology there, great theologians. Who do you think influenced you most when it comes to the subject of apologetics?
Boy, that's a good question. You know, I know for myself, I've you know, way back in college, there's a time where I really went through a questioning phase, and I think a lot of people do in college as well. There's kind of that time period where you question the faith that you've grown up with, that was taught to you by your parents and the church as you've grown up, and I started really asking a lot of questions, and I've kind of been on that path, and I found that it's good to ask questions, it's good to challenge the scriptures and let the scriptures speak to you. But as far as actually apologetics, I've really found a lot of joy in just kind of understanding what we would call presuppositional apologetics, which is all the assumptions that lay beneath people when they come to the scriptures, when they come to Christianity. We all carry these assumptions, but knowing what our assumptions are and how they influence the way that we understand the scriptures and how we understand the Bible itself. And so Robert Kolb has been mm-hmm. very helpful. He was my doctor father as I did some schooling there in St. Louis, and he really helped me out in trying to peel back the layers and understand what are the presuppositions, what do we carry to the text, what do we carry to the Christian faith that actually serves as a lens that influences the way that we see the Christian faith. So I've really appreciated him personally and his help to me in studying, you know, what's beneath the surface, what assumptions do we have when we approach the Christian faith or other subjects for that matter.
Very good. It's always nice to be able to have that person, whether living or who's gone on to glory, where you can read their works and go back and see, when you have a question, how do they address this? And that sometimes sharpens as God's word says, is iron sharpens iron, so one man another. You know, that having that theological mentor, or as you said, doctor, to the father doctor to help you with that. What a wonderful gift that is. Well, let's dig into today's topic. We're looking at Christ alone, the apologetic of Christ alone. I believe we left off right around the getting to the alone part, the apologetic of Christ alone. What does this mean? Christ alone, period versus comma, or comma versus period. What do you mean by that when you say Christ alone, comma, or Christ alone, period?
Yeah, good question. Now, you know, just to back up just a little bit, when it comes to confessing Christ, you know, in previous episodes we've talked about how the evil one would have us confess what we would call a false Christ, a Christ that is created in our imagination, in our mind. Usually that false Christ mimics what we want Christ to be for us. And so the Christ that we create, the false Christ that's created, is a Christ that kind of suits our own fancy. However, with that stated, we can actually then confess Christ correctly, and so we can cross our T's and dot our I's and get the identity of Christ done well and understand him, who he is. But then there's a danger of once we confess Christ correctly, and that is this, is that we put a comma after Christ rather than a period. And that's really where it comes back to when we say Christ alone. So we want to confess Christ correctly, and then we want to confess him alone. But the tendency for all of us, this is for the Christian and for other individuals, non-Christians as well, we want to take Christ and we want to put a comma after him, and we want to add all sorts of different things to that. So we add an expansion pack onto Christ. And so by doing that, when we place a comma behind Jesus and we add other things, when we add to Jesus, we actually end up subtracting from him. And so the great confession of the Reformation of Christ alone is Christ with a period, not with a comma, because then when we add a comma, we can add anything we want on top of Jesus or to Jesus, which then can essentially negate him. So that's what I mean by the difference between a comma and a period.
What are those commas that we try to add? You know, what are the things we try to add after that comma?
Well, we can do all sorts of different ones. And, I mean, I've done this myself, and so I'm not saying this from a high top perspective. I mean, I've done this myself. You know, we can say Jesus, and we put a plus sign or a comma, and we add our Christian living, or Jesus plus our obedience, or Jesus plus our response and our devotion. And here's the thing: we got to keep in mind we can add to Jesus by doing things, placing things before him. So in other words, we need to do something or achieve something in order to get a hold of Jesus. That's in a sense, we wouldn't necessarily put a comma at the very end. We'd almost put a condition before Jesus. So we have to do something to get Jesus, or we have to do something to keep him. That's where we would place a comma before or after Jesus. I know grammatically we can't put a comma before Jesus, but my whole point being is we can add things before him in order to get him, or add things afterwards that are actually to keep Jesus or maintain. And we can do about anything. We can add our Christian living, like I said, our response or devotion, our good works. I mean, that's a big one, where we add Jesus plus our good works in order to have salvation, or Jesus plus our devotion and our abilities. We can also say, you know, a person maybe needs to improve their economic standing in order to be worthy of receiving grace, or maybe a person needs to give a certain amount of money to prove their worthiness or devotion, or a certain amount of money in the offering plate. We can do almost anything to add on to Jesus. And that's where the trick comes. When we place the period, it excludes anything before or after Christ, and we're remaining just with Jesus and him alone.
Hmm. so that when we put a period there, there's nothing that can come after it.
Right, absolutely. And that's a tendency, though. We want to place a comma because we want to get our foot in the door.
Right.
I mean, you think about this. We're the big fancy word, we're narcissistic. I mean, we're always looking at our own belly buttons. We want to talk about ourselves. I mean, any conversation you get, I find myself doing this all the time. Get in a conversation with friends, and next thing you know, you want to turn the conversation talking about your dreams and your aspirations and what you're doing. We're so self-centered. And when it comes to the Christian faith, we want to talk about the Christian more than the Christ. But when we talk about Christ alone, it's Christ with the period, but we got to keep in mind it's Christ period, but it's Christ who is for the Christian rather than the Christian for the Christ. It is Jesus who died for sinners, so it does include us, but it's all about what Jesus does for us and His action and His verbs towards us.
Earlier, you mentioned when we're talking about Christ, quite often it's we're creating Him in our own imagination, or I would say even in our own image, creating Christ after who we think He ought to be based on what we know about ourselves, rather than, you know, we're creating God in our own image rather than man being created in God's image.
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. If you think about this, here's the thing. If you think about this, I'll just back this up a little bit here. You know, we can confess Christ as Lord, and the word Lord, I like using the word Lord, that communicates that He's above us. Jesus is Lord. He is not just this little buddy that nips along like a little dog that follows us around, but He is Lord. He is, fully human and fully divine. He is God in the flesh. He demands our reverence before Him, that He is Lord. Now, with that stated, we are not often comfortable having somebody over top of us. I mean, if you think about having a boss, I've had all sorts of different bosses over the years and with different jobs, and you typically feel comfortable if you have a boss that likes you and gets along with you. But if you have a boss that's a little bit different and he doesn't always agree with you, it's a little uneasy. And so that's the same thing that goes with Jesus. You know, for having Him as Lord, we want to feel comfortable, so we create in our mind, we actually go the way of idolatry, and we make Jesus into our own image so that we can feel comfortable at all times, that we have a Jesus who is for us. But the Scriptures don't let us do that. We can't define Jesus by our own opinions. The Scriptures define who Christ is and Christ's identity. And that identity of who Christ is then stands above us and over top of us. And when we find ourselves at odds with Jesus, well, there's really only one option, and that's repentance, confessing that we are wrong and He is right, and then pleading His grace and mercy, which He indeed freely gives to us.
So when there's a period, not a comma, let's go back to more of the comma theology, because that's just more fun to talk about.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's dig more into this comma theology. When we make it about us, it's in Jesus plus something I do, whether you, like you said earlier, Christian living, our decision, our obedience, my piety, my prayers. When it's something about something I need to do, for example, well, I like the phrase that you've used, pre-gospel legalism. What do you mean by pre-gospel legalism?
Yeah, good question. When it comes to pre-gospel legalism, it actually occurs, and this is what I was referring to before, kind of putting the comma before Jesus. And like I said, grammatically, we can't do that, but the point remains. What happens, though, is when we impose requirements or we would say hoops or duties as we would say, prerequisites that need to be earned or obtained in order to receive Jesus, then we've gone the way of pre-gospel legalism. In other words, if you want Jesus, you got to jump through this hoop. If you want Jesus, you need to meet these conditions. If you want the real Jesus, then you have to do these things. So we're not necessarily monkeying with the person of Christ. We're just making hoops and conditions that a person has to go through in order to get Him. And so we're messing with the individual rather than Jesus freely coming to us as a gift in His word and sacraments. We are then imposing it on individuals. And so, yeah, this would be, maybe a person needs to reach a certain standard or moral perfection, or maybe he needs to rid himself of certain moral vices in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. Other examples, maybe a person like I said before, needs to give a certain amount of money or prove their worthiness and devotion in order to be admitted to the kingdom of God and in order to receive Jesus. So we legalize it in the fact that the person has to get to a certain point or do something before in order to have admittance into the kingdom or in order to be connected with Jesus. And so we place these roadblocks before a person can obtain Jesus. So we're not monkeying with the identity of Jesus. We're really messing with how a person can receive Jesus, and we do that on the front end.
A hymn that I'm familiar with, not from the Lutheran tradition. I think this comes from a Reformed tradition, but Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Are you familiar with this? Joseph Hart, English,
yeah,
I believe.
Yeah.
Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all.
Huh.
If you tarry till you're better. That's you know, this pre-gospel legalism that you know, if you think you've got to do something before before the gospel in order to be worthy of the gospel, then there's no need for the gospel at all.
Right, and we actually negate the alone. You know, we're saying Jesus, but we have to do something before to get Jesus. So right there, we're not negating Christ. We're negating the alone part of what we mean by Christ alone. And so if the evil one can't get us by manipulating who Jesus is, then the evil one and our sinful flesh as well will try to get rid of that alone part and then make us jump through all these hoops in order to obtain a certain status in order to get Jesus. And the whole point is it's Christ and him alone, and it is him alone for sinners such as us.
So you've got to clean up your act before the gospel can be for you. You've got to clean up. You got to get clean, get rid of your drug problem before the gospel can be for you.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, we can put anything. It's like an open slate. You know, you can insert any kind of condition there, and we do. I mean, we do this as human beings, and because we say to ourselves, well, the gospel can't be that, you know, that free. I mean, nothing. We say to ourselves, nothing is free in this world. How can it be that completely free? You know, it must cost something. And the reality is it did cost something. It cost the Son of God his life and his blood for us. But we're uncomfortable with gifts. I mean, that's the reality. And so we want to condition the gift. I mean, if you can think about in time of Christmas season, you know, the old Santa Claus, right? You know, he's been checking the list, checking it twice, seeing who's been naughty or nice.
Mm-hmm.
And he gives gifts on the basis of whether you've been good or bad. And so we kind of can create that kind of ideology that this gift is only for good little boys and girls. But the reality is that, you know, as we know from Scripture, Jesus says that he came for the sinners. He came for the tax collectors and sinners. He came for sinners such as us.
So we've talked about pre-gospel legalism. If legalism can occur before the gospel, what about after the gospel?
Absolutely. And this is a little bit more tricky. I think the other one is easy to pick up on, and we can say, well, obviously, I mean, that makes sense, you know, to have all these hoops before Jesus. That's ridiculous. But what happens, though, there's a second type of comma theology, what I like to say, and that is what we call post-gospel legalism. It happens when we demand a codified response to the gospel. So in other words, we try to prescribe what the response would be to the gospel, what it should mean, what it should look like, how it should happen, how often it should be done. So in other words, we say, well, you're a Christian, it's a free gift, but in order to maintain that gift, in order to remain a Christian, it no longer depends on Jesus, it depends on your response. So therefore, in order to remain in the faith, you have to, you know, maybe pray 5 times a day at a specific time with a specific formula to validate, you know, to validate that you're a believer, to validate that you're really a Christian. Or, you know, you have to do family devotions in a particular way, in a particular style, you know, in order to prove that your family is really, truly in Christ. And so what we end up doing is we put these conditions on the backside of the gospel. So we say, well, it's about Christ alone and saving us, but to remain saved and continue being saved, to continue in the Christian walk, well, now it depends on us. And that's fundamentally wrong. It's Christ for us in saving us, and it's Christ for us in our sanctification, in our Christian living, you know, Christ from the time that we're baptized into him all the way through to the very end when we're on our deathbed. It's all Christ and him alone.
So, you know, it's not about how many times a day I pray or how pious I am. Not about how much work I'm doing for the sake of the gospel. Those are all responses to the gospel, not earning the gospel.
Right. And, you know, the thing is, the question then comes about, you know, does that mean there's not a response? Does that mean we don't pray? Does it mean that we don't do family devotions? And no, that's not what I'm saying. The point being is that God comes to us, you know, the gift of salvation comes to us. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us as the way of gift. And these gifts are given to us. And as a result of these gifts, then our response is one of joy. We pray. We pray because he cares for us. We come to church services on Sunday not to give God our best, but to receive his best. It's always about us as poor, miserable sinners coming to receive God's gifts for us. And, you know, these things, what we can end up doing is we can make things like prayer or studying the Bible, we can make them, turn them from gifts to us, which they are. Opening the Bible to read the Bible and hearing about God's work for us is a complete gift. We can make these into what we would say these, like I said, these codified responses or these ways of proving that I'm a Christian. Well, the way that we have proof that we're a Christian is not in what we do before we get Jesus or after. The way that we know we're a Christian is what God has always done for us. So how do I know I'm a Christian? I would simply say, well, God baptized me. How do I know I'm a Christian? Well, the Word says that Jesus has forgiven me. How do I know I'm a Christian? Well, I ate the body and blood of Jesus Christ given to me in that sacrament of the altar on Sunday. And so our worth and our identity is always in what God has done for us in bringing us to salvation, keeping us in salvation, and bringing us to everlasting life.
Why is it we're so prone to do this post-gospel legalism that we feel we have to legitimize, we have to explain away our salvation?
That's a super question. I would say twofold. Number one, I would say that it's a fruit of unbelief. What can happen is, you know, we hear the gospel and faith clings to the gospel, but then our unbelief, the unbelief says, you know, it can't be that true. It cannot be that good. So you must have to go do something. And so it's going to be a fruit of unbelief, which is a fruit of all sin. But I would say there's another aspect to this too, and that is our old Adam, our sinful nature. We can refer to our sinful nature, the flesh, the old Adam, they're all synonyms. But our old Adam, our sinful nature is stubborn. Our sinful nature does not believe the gospel. Never will believe the gospel. Our sinful nature is rebellious, and our sinful nature in all of us, you know, runs away from the gospel. And the sinful nature does not want to be cornered. And so if you think of it like this, you know, when the law of God comes, God's divine and perfect and wonderful law, the Ten Commandments, when they come at us, they bring us God's full will and what his will is for us as Christians and for us as human beings. And as we look at that law, we're convicted of our sin. Now, our old Adam doesn't want to be convicted. Our old sinful nature does not want to be caught red-handed not doing what is right. So the sinful nature is going to resist being cornered and being exposed as the sinful old Adam that he is. And conversely, the old Adam is going to fight against Christ alone because the sinful Adam wants to have, boy, how do we say this, a piece of the pie?
Mm-hmm.
He wants to what was the phrase that they use? You know, eat. You know, have the cake and eat it too, right? So the sinful nature wants to have a chip in the game. The sinful nature wants to be able to play and have an active part in a person's salvation, wanting to be in control. So it's an issue of control and not wanting to be crucified into Christ. But that's ultimately where we need to be. We need to die. We need to be crucified into Christ because our hope can be not in who we are or what we've done. It has to be in Christ because that is what sustains us in this life and into the next. Our own abilities and our own sinful flesh cannot sustain us in this life and into the next.
We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard. You're listening to Cross Defense. We're talking about the apologetic of Christ alone. We'll be back in just a moment. providing solid confessional Lutheran resources for pastors around the world. That's Luther Academy. Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, the 13-volume Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and global conferences for strengthening pastors. That's Luther Academy. Sign up for our email news and support our efforts at lutheracademy.com or call us at 260-452-2211.
Worldwide KFUO Salute Our Day sponsors on this Monday, August 22nd, 2016. Today's Day sponsors are Bob and Nancy Claus. Today's Day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO to encourage listeners to Google the Wittenberg Project. Once again, we say thank you to Bob and Nancy Claus of Chesterfield, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsors. The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day. Radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to Worldwide KFUO. On the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
The American Bible Society recently celebrated its 200th anniversary. Their mission, to make the Bible available to every person, and that includes Olympians.
American Bible Society has made efforts to distribute Bibles to Olympic athletes, workers, and spectators. They passed out about 4 million Bibles at the 1984 Summer Olympics in Los Angeles, 5 million for the 1996 Summer Olympics in Atlanta, and they distributed thousands for the Winter Games in 1998 and 2002.
For the 2008 Summer Olympics in Beijing, about 100,000 copies of the Bible, printed in China, were distributed during the Games. Copies of the Chinese-English four gospel portions also featured the official emblem of the Beijing Olympic Organizing Committee.
Join with the thousands of people engaging in the impact and influence of this book of all books.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
You're listening to Cross Defense, underwritten by Luther Academy, lutheracademy.com. I'm Andy Bates, talking with the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richards, Zion Lutheran Church, Gwinner, North Dakota. We're talking about comma versus period when it comes to the apologetic of Christ alone. We were talking about comma theology earlier, pre-gospel legalism, post-gospel legalism. What's the danger of comma theology, Pastor Richard?
Well, yeah, I mean, if you think about this, if we put a comma, you're not really specifying how much you can actually put after that comma. I mean, you could have a run-on sentence after a comma. So in other words, you know, if you say Jesus, right, and instead of just saying Jesus, period, and it's settled, you know, Christ alone for my salvation, if you say Jesus, comma, well, you can insert an infinite amount of things after that. And if you do that, then the reality is then you actually strip assurance from people. Then the question comes this: how do I know that I'm saved? Have I done those things that follow Jesus that we list after it? Have I done those things enough? Have I been obedient enough? Have I made a good enough salvation decision? Is it binding? Have I prayed enough? Have I done enough good works? And what we're essentially doing then is by putting a comma after Jesus, we strip away people's assurance, and then we bring forth a tremendous amount of doubt. And once doubt sets in, then we would get worked up into a frenzy, and we try to fix it. And then before we know it, instead of looking to Christ and trusting in him, we are trying to accumulate good works or our response or whatever it is that we've set out. We try to accumulate enough of that to have assurance that we've really done enough for salvation. And it just makes it a big train wreck.
Well, train wreck's never what we want when it comes to apologetics, theology, or the faith. We certainly don't want a train wreck. So, avoiding the dangers then, what's the avoiding the dangers of comma theology? Let's move on now to what we would call period theology, when it's Christ, period, Christ alone. Where is there good news in that if there's no comma?
Well, I mean, the good news is 100%. I mean, even if it's, you know, I mean, some people have said, well, you know, it can't be Jesus, period. You have to have some sort of comma. Well, even if we say 99% Jesus and it's 1% us, well, then the question comes, have I done that 1% good enough? You know, have I done that 1% well enough? Have I been faithful enough to that 1%? And so we can see that strips assurance. However, a period kind of spirituality, really, it strips mankind's abilities. It strips everything away from us and ascribes everything solely to the person of Christ. And so then our salvation then rests not on us, but it rests on Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so we think of the life of Jesus, his perfect life of obedience. And then as he went to the cross, we're reminded of those famous words on the cross where he said, "It is finished." That was done, spoken, what we would say is in the indicative. The indicative is the mood of certainty. And so when Jesus says, "It is finished," he meant it is finished, 100% finished by Jesus on that cross. And then the icing on the cake is that he rose from the grave, just validating everything that he did and accomplished. And so when we say it's period theology and it's Jesus alone, we are granted assurance. We are taking our eyes off of ourselves, and we're placing our eyes on Jesus. And I mean, this is, you know, in reality, this is what ends up happening is, you know, the evil one comes along with the, you know, whiteout or an eraser, and he likes to erase that period, or maybe a pencil, and he likes to put a little tail on that period, and then he points us to ourselves. And I cannot stress how many individuals I've run into that are just plagued by, you know, what they've added on, you know, especially at their deathbed. It just seems like at people's deathbeds, they're, you know, really wondering if, you know, they're ready to meet the Lord, if they've done enough, if they've been a good enough parent, if they've been a good enough, all these things. And that is a time to really come in there and to demolish that comma and to point their eyes to the Son of God who bled and died for them, and knowing that they are completely 100% ready to walk into that valley of the shadow of death because Jesus is with them, and that Jesus is sufficient, and that what he did on the cross was for them. And to hear that good gospel news that is 100% Jesus that sustains us in this life and will sustain us through death. And so that period grants what we would say is assurance. It gives confidence to the Christian to walk in this Christian life and also in the trials of death itself.
So no comma, no dash, no colon. It's Jesus with a period.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, and the other part of that, too, is when we say it's Jesus, period, it allows us, what we would say, is it allows us to be beggars. Now, I know many people would probably cringe at being a beggar. I mean, we don't like this idea of being beggars. We like to have money. We like to have abilities. We like to have everything at our disposal. But I would contend that the life of a Christian is one of being a beggar. I mean, if you think about all these parables, we're not called to be the shepherd. We're called to be the sheep. We're not called to be the potter, but we're called to be the clay. We're called children. We're not called to be these prestigious parents. We're called to be children who receive God's gifts. And so when it comes down to it, when we are beggars, our hands are open. And when our hands are open as beggars, we receive everything that God has done for us. And so I would contend that for us as Christians, it's always been reminded that we stand before the cross empty. We stand before the cross as poor, miserable sinners, and the Lord does not despise us in our beggarly status. But he comes to us, and he gives us his gifts, and he comforts us with his gospel, telling us and sustaining us that it will all be okay. And as the shepherd watches the sheep, the Lord God watches over his own. And so the comfort is in having open hands And that's really what it means to be living by faith, receiving God's gifts for us each and every day from now till eternity.
Can it be, I know we've said Christ period, Christ alone period, Jesus period, can it be exclamation mark?
Boy, I never thought of that. That's actually a good way of thinking of it, yeah. Yeah, it'd be Christ alone period, or yeah, I think that would be a really appropriate. In fact, that kind of gives it a little bit of a, there's more to erase, definitely. You can't change that into a comma as well. But yeah, I think it's Christ alone. That would be a really good, with exclamation point, that's a really good insight. I have to have a whole new chapter on that.
It was a very fitting theme for the LCMS National Youth Gathering this year as well, and that was certainly what was proclaimed there in Christ alone was the theme. It was very fitting. Now, why are the words we choose so important when describing or discussing Christ so that it's clearly Christ alone? Why are our words important? Why should we not be careless with our words?
Well, obviously, you know, words in of themselves, you know, if we move words around, now, here's the thing, you know, we sometimes, I've been criticized, let me just go this way, I've been criticized, and I know others have been criticized, saying, you know what, it's just, you're just arguing over semantics, and it's just a couple words here and there. However, when we move a couple words around, and if we're careless with words, we can change a whole meaning of a sentence. So, for instance, give you an example here. We could say, we'll pick somebody, let's just use a generic name, Bob hit Sally. And so the subject of the sentence is Bob, and the verb is hit, and Sally is the direct object. And so back to our English days, so Bob is doing a verb to Sally. Now, if we switch these words around, if we say, well, you know, language doesn't matter, you can switch it around, and you change it around. Let's just say we replace Bob and Sally. We switch them around. We say Sally hit Bob. Well, I would contend that that is a completely different scenario, a completely different situation, just by taking two words and flipping them around. Now we've made Sally the one doing the verb. She's the subject of the sentence, and Bob is the direct object. So the way that we phrase things, the way we position words in sentences, and also the words that we use, can change the whole meaning of what we're talking about. And so the Bible is very clear in how it speaks, the language that it uses. And so I always contend that it's best to stick to the language of Scripture, and that the language that we use is actually shaped and formed from God's Word, and that we pattern our conversation, how we talk about the Christian faith, as closely as possible to the Word of God to maintain that faithfulness.
So what happens when we use these careless words, maybe just occasionally, you know, when we use these careless words or we allow words to be mixed around? Well, it's just occasionally, it's just a little bit, or it's just that one song.
Well, it can slip in. I mean, the way that we use words, it can slip in. And I mean, I guess I'm reminded of Jesus talking about a little bit of a yeast can leaven the whole loaf, the whole lump. So all it takes is just a pinch of, you know, yeast, and that can permeate the whole thing. And so if we're not careful, we can have these this language that comes in, and it can actually spoil the whole message. And this is the reason why I would contend, I try to be very careful when I come to preaching on Sundays. I try to be very specific in the words that I choose. The reason being is I don't want to inject false theology. I don't want to inject or create a scenario where I'm robbing people of assurance. And so the language that I use, I try to be very specific of, because that 1%, that 2% of bad language can function like yeast, and it can permeate the whole dough, the batch of dough, and ruin everything using that analogy of Jesus.
Well, we were talking about, we were diagramming sentences a minute ago here. So why does it matter who is the subject and who is the direct object when it comes to Christ?
Yeah, and this is a common mistake, I would say, and this is one that I've made a lot in the past. You know, when it comes down to it, how do we speak about Christ? Now, I would say in my earlier years as a Christian, I would always talk about my love for Jesus. Now, is that true? You know, do we love Jesus? Absolutely. You know, we love Jesus. We confess Jesus. But I would always put myself in the subject. So anytime talking about the Christian faith, and I would suggest to our listeners, too, in visiting with our friends or even thinking about our own language, how do we talk about the Christian faith? Who is in the subject of the verbs that we talk about? And generally speaking, what can happen, you know, if we're not careful, and especially in some of the American theology that we have in our present day and age, is that the Christian is in the subject of the sentence. And we always talk about the Christian doing verbs to the Lord. And so we're always talking about our faithfulness to God. We talk about how much we love Jesus. We talk about what we're doing for God. And I would contend that the Bible inverts that, flips it around, that generally speaking, that we see in the Scriptures, it's always about what God is doing for us. So when you open the Scriptures, the main actor, the main person doing the work and speaking in the Bible is going to be the Lord himself. And so the Lord is coming for his creation. The Lord is creating. He is sustaining. He is sovereign for his creation. The Lord is doing these verbs towards his created beings. And so it'd be like telling a story between a shepherd about a shepherd and a sheep. And the whole story is all about what the sheep is doing for the shepherd. I mean, it'd be ridiculous to read, and how lucky the shepherd is to have this sheep who does everything for him. We would say that's absurd. That's backwards. It's always about the shepherd and what he is doing to defend the sheep, to care for the sheep. So I would contend that when we talk about the Christian faith, it is always the Lord who is in the subject part of the sentence, and he is doing verbs to us as Christians. And that really comes out even in the lyrics of the music that we sing. You know, if you just turn on a lot of pop contemporary Christian music, I would say that you'd find quite a few songs where it talks about the Christian doing verbs towards the Lord. And it's much more difficult to find songs where the Lord is doing verbs to us. But I would say when you go the route of the Lord doing verbs to us, that's where we have assurance. That's where faith is edified and where faith is sustained, talking about this Lord who comes for sinners such as us and sanctifies and maintains and sustains us.
What are those verbs then? That if Christ is the one who is the subject, what are the verbs then when it comes to Christ's work?
Yeah, and this kind of goes back to our previous conversations on the subject here. If we're not careful, we can reintroduce a false Christ back into our theology when we start talking about maybe, you know, Jesus, what he does for us. So in other words, we can introduce this false Christ theology back into our vocabulary if we position Christ in a way that he is maybe, you know, cheering for the Christian or modeling himself for the Christian or psychologizing for the Christian. This is not who the Scriptures point Jesus out to be. When we look at the Scriptures, Jesus is coming for sinful humanity, and when he comes for sinful humanity, he suffers, he dies, he bleeds, and he resurrects for us. And so the verbs that we use, we can get this right. Let me back up. We can get this right. We can put Jesus in the subject. But then the question is, what verbs is he doing to us as Christians? You know, is he just friending us? Is he just cheering us on like a mascot? Is he, you know, giving us psychology? Or is he bleeding and dying and suffering and rising for his created beings such as ourselves? And the Scriptures definitely point us out to that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to bleed and die for us as humanity. So those verbs really do matter. What kind of verbs does the Lord do to us? And that really exposes whether we're you know, confessing and understanding the Christ of the Scriptures or if we've reverted back to a false Christ that we've created for ourselves.
So it really is important what words we choose and how we use them when we're talking of Christ and his work for us.
Absolutely, absolutely. So yeah, I would just commend for us to think about, you know, and even for the listeners, you know, the words, the verbs that we use. So definitely have Christ in the subject, and we're the direct object. We're receivers. We're passive. We're beggars receiving these gifts. And so the Lord justifies us. You know, he redeems us. He He forgives us. He regenerates us. He converts us. All these wonderful words. He adopts us. These are all words from the scriptures. Now, does that mean we can't, you know, have love back? No, the Bible says that we love because he first loved us. And so we rejoice because he has had joy in, you know, saving us. And so any verbs that we talk about the Christian doing for the Lord, they are what we would call these divine responses. God divinely comes to us, does all this work for us. And if you think of a circle, a loop, because he's done this for me, then we rejoice as a just a complete, you know, rejoicing and give praise and glory to him for what he's done for us. And so our faith is not dependent upon these responses, but these responses are just fruits, we would say. They're fruits of the Spirit at work in us. And so the joy and the peace and the patience, all these are fruits of what God has done for us. And they're flowing out of the life of the Christian who is receiving God's gifts by faith.
How would you say our usage and our understanding of words concerning Christ has changed from, say, the time of the Reformation to now? I guess that's pretty broad.
Yeah.
But how that has led us down this slippery slope? You know, from the time of the Reformation till now, how our use of words has led us down this path of comma theology.
Yeah, you know, maybe to look kind of a big bird's eye view of this. You know, I'm always struck by the music that we sing. You know, so if you think about this, you know, oftentimes we can dissect our theology and look at our theology. However, I think it's really revealing when we look at the songs of the church and the songs of Christians, the songs that we sing. I think they're very revealing of our theology and how we understand the Christian faith. And what I'm struck by is, as I look at a lot of the older hymns, I typically see, you know, I see more we language. This is just my, you know, unscientific general observations. I see a lot more we language. However, I look at a lot of the more modern songs that we see in culture in the Christian church. They tend to be, a lot of them, like our I language, and so they go from the plural to the singular I. And then I would say, generally speaking, many of them put the Christian, the subject, and God as the direct object. And I think that is very, very telling to see that. So I would argue that when it comes to the Christian service, the Sunday service, that God is the speaker and that we're the audience. And this is just mind-blowing for me the first time that I understood this, that it's the divine service, the divine one serving us. So we go to church on Sunday to be served by the Lord, that he is the one who speaks and we're the audience receiving from him. And I know for a majority of my life growing up, it was always about me being the speaker and God being the audience. It was about what I would have to give to him, what I would have to deliver to the Lord as the one being the speaker. And so I would come back to, you know, the simple looking of the arranging of the sentences, especially in the music. Who is the subject of the sentence and what verbs are being done and who is the direct object? I mean, that is so fundamental to look at. I mean, you have to go way back to fourth and fifth grade English, but really starting with those building blocks, that's really telling to understand a theology and assess a theology. Is it Christ doing the verbs of bleeding and dying and saving us as sinners? Or is it us, you know, doing all these things to God, and God is pretty lucky to have us? It might be a little harsh contrast, but the point being made to look at it from that perspective.
It certainly has been, I think, in the last, what, I don't know, 20, or, you know, the last maybe 40 years, the last four decades, really has been American Christianity has certainly taken us down that slippery slope of where the language has been more about me.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and here's the thing, though, is I and this is going to be from some of my research that I've done on the subject of what we would call you know, pop American evangelicalism, and that's used rather broadly. But the church and the spirit of the age of the church today, we would actually consider it to be, and here's a big fancy word, semi-Pelagian. In other words, God does his best and we do the rest. And so it's kind of a tag team approach of Christianity. And so God sometimes starts us off and we better fulfill the rest. And other times, you know, God is just maybe this lazy grandfather, you know, up on the distance, and we have to jump and do all this to get his attention to respond to us. And so we, in America, we're very, very much not used to what we would call this other word, which is monergism, which is all about what the Lord does for us. And it's about him coming to us, about him saving, about him doing the verbs, him as the, you know, the Lord as the arrow coming to us. And so in American spirituality, we're definitely have this impact or infected with what we call the semi-Pelagianism, which is this, you know, God does his best, we do the rest, or we do the best and God does the rest type of mentality.
So that semi-Pelagianism. So the opposite of that then would be monergism, or we might call it divine monergism.
Right, which is what we're talking about here, which is about God coming to us. And I mean, think about this. This is scripture. While we were yet sinners, you know, when not while yet we were doing okay, while we were yet dead sinners, or Ephesians chapter 2, that we're dead in our sin. And so if you look at a person that's dead, you know, not mostly dead, as in The Princess Bride, that old movie, you know, where Wesley, you know, they come to Wesley and they're like, well, is he dead? Well, no, we have some good news. He's mostly dead. No, that's not the Christian. We are not mostly dead. We are dead. We are completely dead. I mean, we look at Lazarus in the tomb. That's how, like, we were. We're dead, 3 days dead, nothing to give. And the only reason why we have life is that the Lord is gracious enough to breathe his life into us, to baptize us, to give us life, to create faith in us. And so that ascribes all authority and glory and honor to the one who has saved us, who has saved me, you know, the wretch that I am, that he has actually redeemed and saved me, a poor and lost condemned creature. And he has considered it well worthwhile to do that for me.
I think the way that one of my pastors put it one time is he compared us to a frog on the road, and a truck comes along. That frog is now dead.
Not mostly dead.
How many decisions does that frog have to make?
Yeah.
None. He can't make a decision for Jesus.
Yep.
He's dead.
Yep.
That's how we are in our trespasses. That's how we are in our sin. We're dead. Yep. We have no decisions to make for Jesus. With just less than a minute left, Pastor, anything else on this, the apologetics of Christ alone?
Well, I would just say in summary, you know, it's understanding the person of Christ, who he is, and the identity of Jesus. And we get that from the scriptures. We get that from the gospels of who Jesus is. And then it's him alone. And the reason why that's so important is because in Christ alone is our salvation, our hope, and our assurance. And that's where we're sustained in this life and into the next. It is in Christ Jesus, who is for us as sinners, who redeems us and considers it, like I said, well worthwhile. So Christ with a period, not a comma.
The Reverend Dr. Matthew Richards, Zion Lutheran Church, Gwinner, North Dakota. Thanks so much for being our guest on Cross Defense today.
Not a problem, Maddie. It's my pleasure.
It was all mine. The pleasure was all mine. Great conversation. Thanks for being our guest. Coming up in just a little bit, Issues Etc. right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.